Well, in this series on the Church, God's Masterpiece, we have addressed a number of things relative to the local church. And for the last several lessons, we've been looking at the shepherding of the church. In doing so, we looked at the need for spiritual leadership in the church, the names of spiritual leadership in the church, the biblical qualifications for spiritual leadership, and then we've looked at the role of spiritual leadership, which is all about shepherding God's sheep, and the responsibilities entailed in that role, and each one of them started with a P, remember? I won't give you a quiz tonight, but you need to know those, okay? All started with P. Now, we reached a point when we want to reverse this a little. We've seen a very high biblical standard for spiritual leadership in the church. And while it is a grace operation from beginning to end, this is what God's Word says. Now, let's reverse it and look at the responsibilities of the congregation to the spiritual leaders of the local church. We've seen the role and responsibility of spiritual leadership to the congregation. Now, let's reverse it and look at the responsibilities of the congregation to the spiritual leaderships of the church. And when we're talking about this, there's two prerequisites that are assumed. The prerequisite number one is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not even part of the church, technically. Because you have to be saved to be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the second thing it presumes or assumes is that you belong to a Bible-believing local church. And indeed, not everyone does. Some by choice, others by the fact that there isn't a sound Bible-believing church in their location. And you know, that's one of the things that I appreciate the webcast about. It does minister to people who don't have a local church, or maybe they do and they supplement or augment their local church with the webcast. Again, what's difficult for me is when people who should be here aren't. And that's why Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 remind us, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And again, now we have participles, forsaking and exhorting. And both of them, I believe, are participles of means. In other words, let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not by forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And here's where some people are found in that verse. They're the some. But instead by, participle of means, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If there is a local church available that's preaching the gospel, teaching sound doctrine, do not forsake it. Do not fail when you do get together to exhort one another, parakaleo, to encourage one another, to comfort one another. That word can take on all those meanings depending on the need in view. And here we see the one another's again. And you know, it's so easy to take your church for granted. I'm just convinced. You know, I had someone responding to me here recently, and she said, you know, it's only been in about the last 8 years that I've really grown to appreciate and love Duluth Bible Church. She's been here much longer than that. But again, it's easy to take for granted. You know what I've said before to you? That besides maximum divine discipline and being brought home to the Lord early, the second greatest discipline in the early church was to be put out of the local church. Now people walk out willingly, not thinking twice about it in some cases. And so, when we're talking about responding to spiritual leaders tonight, one, we're assuming you're a believer in Christ, and two, that you belong to a Bible-believing local church. Otherwise, how would you respond to leaders when you're not part of a congregation? So, the responsibilities of the congregation to the spiritual leaders of the local church. Number one, and by the way, all of these will intersect very clearly with verses of Scripture. Number one, God desires you to recognize or know your local church leaders. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, spiritual leaders, and admonish you. Notice they labor among you, they're over you, and they admonish you. You're to recognize them, verse 12, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. The first response we point out tonight is to recognize those who labor among you. To recognize them. Pastors are often urged to know their members, but here the opposite is exhorted. One writer says, and I quote, "The basic idea is to cultivate an intimate relationship with knowledge that leads to proper recognition." What does recognition involve? It involves at least, number one, knowing who they are. Who are they? By the way, that's why, you know, in the PowerPoint announcements that are flipping through before the service, one of them is our elders and is a picture of us. People need to know who they are. Number two, that's why every Sunday, basically, Tom is up front, Kurt is up front, and I'm up front at some point. Because, again, I want people to know us, know who we are, know that we are the leaders. But knowing not only who they are, but also recognizing their spiritual value, I believe, comes into play here. That they're laboring, they're presiding, they're admonishing, they're serving, as the verse mentions. Can you put a price tag on a good local church? Can you put a price tag on sound biblical teaching? Well, I don't think you can. The third thing you need to recognize, in a sense, is their function. Their function. Not only who they are, not only the value of spiritual leaders, but their function when it personally touches you. You see the word know here, or I should say recognize, but it's translated know in the New American, is actually oida, which is one of the words for know. And interesting, it's in the perfect tense. Perfect tense. You're to know them, recognize them, and continue to recognize them. When you are taught, when a decision is made, when you're bumped and you're exhorted, you need to remember or recognize or know your local church leadership. Know who they are, know their value, know their function. This is what God wants them to do. Again, to know in New American Standard, appreciate. Or to know New King James, appreciate New American Standard, to recognize King James, carries the idea of acquaintance and understanding. Know them and appreciate them for the work of ministry they perform. Who are these leaders again? Notice the word those. Verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those. And by the way, those seems to indicate the plurality of leaders in your church. I'll say this again, I've said it many times in the series, the Scriptures model plurality of leaders. Doesn't mandate it, but it models it. There's great value in it. How is this practically done? Again, number one, know your pastors. Two, appreciate your spiritual leaders. That's how it's practically done. Know them and appreciate them. God has them in a very significant place in your life. In fact, as I think back on my pastor, Pastor Leonard Radke, there's no one in my life that has ever impacted me like him, spiritually. And again, I'm so thankful to have had a pastor who loved the Lord, who loved the sheep, who loved the lost, who preached the gospel, taught the word, who exhorted, who was willing to lay his neck on the line, who was a great model. Was he perfect? No. Did he have flaws? Well, of course, who doesn't? You get close enough to anybody, you realize they have idiosyncrasies, whatever. But I tell you, to this day, I'm so very, very grateful that I had that privilege and opportunity. Number three, again, you respect the work they are doing. Respect the work they are doing. By the way, how is this done publicly and personally? Can I just add this? How do you know them publicly? Well, they should be publicly appointed, or they're publicly recognized and personally. You get to know them, recognize them on a personal basis. And you know, one of the things that's nice about Duluth Bible Church is we're not too big, in which you can actually get to know us. On the other hand, we're too big in the sense that we can't spend a large amount of time with you. You know, and that's part of the problem. You know, you love to see a church grow. On the other hand, there are some pains along the way that come with that. Now, using your exegetical skills of observation, do you see a second response on the part of the congregation toward their spiritual leaders in verses 12 and 13? What is the second one, Robert? To esteem. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So number two, God desires you to highly value your local church leaders for their work's sake. For their work's sake. The word esteem, by the way, is in the present tense. Esteem them and keep on esteeming them. To regard with respect is the idea. To hold them in the highest regard, and we're to do this, we're told, in love. That's how is it to be done? It's to be done in love. In love. It's interesting, the Greek word very highly, which explains the degree to which you are to esteem them, means beyond all measure, super abundantly. Now that's awkward for me to even say. In other words, lay it on me, guys. You know. But it sounds funny, doesn't it? Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you and not your own lips. Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, there's nothing wrong with honoring faithful servants of God so long as God gets the glory. Again, why is this to be done? Why are you to esteem them highly in love? For their work's sake. That's why. For their work's sake. Yeah, but I know some of their faults. I remember I had one relative of one of the elders here say that to me. Yeah, but we know him and we know his faults. And I'm thinking, you don't think he knows your faults? You know? And secondly, you get close to anybody, you'll pretty soon you'll smell the BO. I mean, just the way it is. On the other hand, look at how the Lord's using him. Look at his character. Look at how he has ministered to you in so many ways. But you know, the flesh can get really competitive, can it? By the way, the word in love is agape here. Agape. By the way, if you esteem your spiritual leaders in love, will you gossip about them? If you esteem your spiritual leaders in love, will you malign and criticize them? You know, too often spiritual leaders hear the negative, but seldom do they hear the positive. And frankly, even as a leader, sometimes one negative can outdo 10 positives. Okay, was there a question? Go ahead, Philip.
Does the pastor's wife fit into that too?
Okay, as far as showing appreciation?
Yeah, I mean, esteem them. Obviously, that's in reference to the elder, mm-hmm. or the teacher, pastor. But since the... You know, the two are one flesh, and she's
sure.
making it possible for him.
It's yeah, oh yeah. You should appreciate my wife more than me. She's clearly the better half. There's no question about that. Yeah. No, that's true. I mean, no, I think it'd be really good if you say appreciative things for her. I think women, a lot of times, who are in the supportive roles, get overlooked. You know, Pastor Radke used to say that it wouldn't surprise him at all at the judgment seat of Christ if Donna doesn't get a more reward than he does. I mean, he used to say that. I've heard him say that several times. You know, and so very, very grateful for my wife and the sacrifices she does, and appreciate her. She's not the co-pastor. Never put her in that role. Never wanted people to treat her that way. In fact, she doesn't like to be in the limelight. You know, it's interesting, thinking of that very thing, though. Yesterday, we had someone who's relatively new to our church said, I love the choir so much that when it was done, I just wanted to clap. And my wife says to her, well, you know, we appreciate that, but we don't encourage clapping because we're not trying to do a performance. And she goes, oh, I know. I understand that completely. But I also know how much work you put in to do something like that. And I thought, well, that's true. You know, I understand that too. You know, and that's why I say all God's people say amen. I'm trying to give some way for people to say something and express their thanks so you can do it individually as you go along. But indeed, I'm thankful. And we don't want it to be a performance, and we do want it to honor the Lord, but it doesn't mean we should take it for granted either. In fact, just the very opposite. What occurs when both leaders and congregation respond to God's will for them? When leaders, verse 12, are laboring and are over you in the Lord and for their work's sake, and you are recognizing them and you're esteeming them. You know what happens, verse 13? Be at peace among yourselves. That's what happens. Peace among yourselves is so often the happen. It preserves peace in the local assembly, and usually there's a lot of healthy things that go on. But this can only be done with humble attitudes that walk by the Spirit according to the Word and are glorifying Jesus Christ. So number one, you're to recognize or know your local church leaders, know who they are, know how they are to function. Number two, you are to highly value your local church leaders, and you do it for their work's sake. For their work's sake. Number three, God desires you to listen to the biblical teaching. It should be to their biblical teaching and imitate the faith of your local church leaders. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. You know, I think I might have mentioned this last time. I forget what I say, where I say, teach so much. That I remember reading a book of just maybe 3 years ago. And it was a book on your position in Christ and the priesthood of the believer. And in doing so, this was a church. Or this was written by a pastor who believed in congregational rule. And on about 50 pages they used to support congregational rule. And I read through the 50 pages, and there wasn't hardly a verse in it at all. Nothing. It was all working off, we're a priesthood of believers, therefore the congregation should rule. And you look at the Bible, look at Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you. So who's ruling over who? Obviously the leaders. Again, as I use the analogy, when I say this, everybody, it resonates with them. Are the sheep supposed to lead the shepherds, or the shepherds lead the sheep? I mean, just that little analogy. Everyone's like, well, of course. Can you imagine if the shepherds were wandering around following the sheep? Where are you taking me? Over the cliff. That's where they're taking you. You know. But look at verse 7 again with me, Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So we see here, you are to remember. Remember those who rule over you. By the way, again, those who rule over you speaks of spiritual leaders, not kings or lords. Who have spoken to you the word of God. By the way, remember those who rule over you. Many people think this is referring to spiritual leaders who are now dead, though. Who impacted you in the past. You know, one thing I remember a believer from Heritage Trail saying to me one day, in which they were interacting with someone else about something, they said this. They said, you know what? We've been well taught over the years. We were well taught by Pastor Radke, he said, da 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 da. I thought, what a compliment. Even in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, even though you know these truths and you're established in them, I'm going to stir up your mind so that after my decease, they'll still be rattling around in your brain. See, your teaching can far exceed your life. Remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. That means they not only have spoken the word of God, but they lived what they were preaching. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And what was the outcome of their conduct? They pointed you to Jesus Christ. This is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, because they spoke to you the word of God, and that's not what they taught you. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied therewith. What does remember imply? Remember those who rule over you. What does it imply? That at times we forget. You don't tell someone to remember unless you think they might forget. You know, you tell your child, now remember. Remember to drive safely tonight. Well, they've heard that how many times? But what you're trying to do is stir up their minds so they're conscious of it. It implies at times we forget. Again, what is repeated three times in this chapter? The author of Hebrews reminds them of critical truths three times. Well, what's repeated three times are those who have the rule over you. And how you are to respond to the spiritual leaders. Who does their teaching and faith point you to? To Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. And you know, even as I think of the ministry here over the years, I've pointed you to Christ all the time. Taught you the word. I haven't tried to take your spiritual and umbilical cord, plug it into me. Tried to take it and through the teaching of the word, plug it into the Lord. Teach you how to walk by faith. Teach you how to serve Jesus Christ. Teach you how to be equipped for the work of ministry God has for you. It's not been about me. What is the warning connected with this? Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. That's the warning. Why? Because we can. Because there's going to be ear ticklers. There's going to be new things that come down the pike. There are going to be people who like novel ideas and novel doctrines at times. And it's like, huh? And you know, when you smell those false teachings or whatever, and you search them out with scriptures, you need to address them. Because otherwise, it's like being in the barn after 4 hours. It doesn't smell that bad anymore. Until you get your nostrils cleaned out again. So that's the first response we see in this passage. God desires to listen to the biblical teaching and imitate the faith of your local church leaders. Number four, God desires you to obey the biblical teaching and submit to the practical decisions of the local church leaders. Look at verse 17 with me. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief. for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, the first word is to obey. The second word is translated be submissive. Now, I personally believe the obey those who rule over you refers to their teaching. Because the Bible knows nothing of blind obedience, but biblical obedience. Remember, they're the ones, verse 7, who taught you the word. And by the way, the word obey here is the word, if I remember right, it's pytho. And it carries the idea of be persuaded. So what is it that has persuaded you? It's the Word of God. And in light of that, now be submissive. And I think be submissive is in reference to their decisions that are made, as long as they're not contrary to the Word of God. Now I'm going to show you a little bit of different translations of this verse and how people have translated it. The NIV says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. The New American Standard says, obey your leaders and submit to them. The NET Bible says, obey your leaders and submit to them. The New Living Translation, I know I'm getting really kind of, you know, out there on this one. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. The ESV says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, I say that because there are those who have, whether those who have left the Luth Bible Church, or in some cases out on the internet, who have tried and strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel, trying to get obey to not mean obey, and submit to not mean submit. You know what? To justify themselves. And isn't it interesting, those who are, quote, Greek scholars, you know, repeatedly translate it this way. So we see here the main subject of verse 17 is you obey those who rule over you. Now the word obey is in the present tense. Keep on obeying. It's in the passive voice though. And it's in the imperative mood. And it's in the plural. You, plural, the congregation, obey, keep on obeying those who rule over you. Now, the passive is interesting because it's the passive of pytho. It's passive because your obedience is to the teaching they've given to you, which you have been persuaded of in your own mind as you search the Scriptures to make sure those things are so. You are never at the point of blind obedience. Now, I say that because I remember years ago reading about someone who did a critique of R.B. Thee and his teaching. And he interviewed someone from Baraka Church. And this person said, if R.B. told us to build a whorehouse on the back side of the church, we'd do it. Now, to me, that is not biblical submission. Recognizing the authority of your pastor is one thing. Recognizing the limitations of that authority is another. And the limitations are always within the Word of God. You are to obey God rather than man. On the other hand, if the teaching is biblical, God wants you to what? Obey. Obey. Having been persuaded, now put it into action. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Submissive. And that's why here I have never asked you to do something contrary to Scripture. We've always tried to support what the Scriptures teach. Now the phrase, those who rule over you, again has significance. It's the Greek word hegumenos. Bible Works says it means leader or ruler. Present, middle, or passive deponent participle. It's used to describe a leader or ruler. It was used of Jesus Christ as the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel in Matthew 2:6. It's translated governs in Luke 22:6. It's used of Joseph, who was made a governor over Egypt in Acts 7:10. It was used of people referring to Paul as Hermes, for he was the chief speaker. It's translated leading men among the brethren in Acts 15:22. This word would be consistent with other biblical terms of a spiritual leader with biblical authority, such as a pastor, a shepherd who is to shepherd God's flock, or a bishop slash overseer. Furthermore, when it comes to the qualifications of pastors, elders, overseers, 1 Timothy 3 uses the comparison of a man using his role of authority at home as analogous to how he would serve as a leader with authority and care in the church. 1 Timothy 3:4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so again, while indeed under the headship of Christ, we have an equal priesthood. On the other hand, we recognize that He, the Lord Jesus, is the chief shepherd, that He has ordained elders or shepherds or leaders or pastors or overseers who serve over the deacons and who serve over the spiritually gifted congregation while they serve under the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have an among you ministry in which they feed and lead as watch and warn as they study and pray. And what is your response to be towards them? Here? What is your response to be? You're to obey their teaching when it's biblical, and you are to submit to them when it comes to their practical decisions. Now, this doesn't mean you can't get congregational input or feedback. Indeed, we do, but we recognize that there are some decisions we make. Like last Wednesday night, I explained why we had a request for someone to use the building here for a grad party. And how as elders, we decided not to do that. Now, we do use it for baby showers, but we think a baby shower has a devotional with it. It's limited. It's usually ladies who can take care of what area they clean up. And so forth. We thought, we've had a history of that. We haven't had a history of using it for grad parties. Furthermore, even when people are conscientious, like at a wedding, usually Steve, it takes them 2, 3, 4 hours after to clean it. And we just decided, we've never gone to grad parties anywhere else. Why start? So we made a decision. It wasn't a right or wrong decision. It was what we thought was the best decision in this case. And you know what? In essence, we've asked everyone to submit. Now, someone might grumble and complain and say, I don't know why they do the devil for this or whatever. And frankly, if you're the leaders, you can make that decision. You know, but we chose not to. It's a judgment call. And that's where that comes into play. Where submission comes into play. It's always easy to submit when you agree. The true test of submission is when you don't agree, and you would do it differently. Get your own church and get people to submit to it. You'll get your grad party then. So. Okay, is there a difference between obey and submit? And I think, again, there is. In fact, I've asked myself this question years ago. If obey here meant, get this right, yeah, submit, why did they say obey and submit? Why be redundant? There has to be a reason why. And I'll tell you this. Most commentators don't teach what I'm teaching tonight. Obedience is to the teaching. They just so obey and submit to your leaders. So I'm bending over backwards to try to make sure that the leadership here doesn't walk outside biblical parameters, that people understand that obedience is to the teaching, submission to the pact of decision. Though most commentators don't even go that far. So I'm protecting the sheep even more here. Which is ironic. And I think there is a difference. Now, be submissive also is in the present tense. Keep on being submissive to your spiritual leaders. It's in the active voice now, which means you choose to do it. The first one, you were persuaded by the teaching. Now, in light of those parameters, you choose to submit to the decisions that are made, and it's in the imperative mood, which means it is a command. And again, it's plural, which means it's talking about all of you. And he has to do that because there's always someone who thinks they're the exception, right? They're the exception. And by the way, the word submissive here is a form of hupotasso. It's not hupotasso, but it's a form of it. Now, it's interesting, hupotasso in the Scriptures is used in these kind of ways. Jesus Christ submitting to Joseph and Mary. By the way, who is the greater in essence? Jesus Christ. And yet in function, he put himself under his earthly parents. Because submission is not an essence word, it's a functional word. It was used of demons submitting to the disciples, of creation and submission to the curse, individuals submitting to government authorities, believers submitting to one another, Christians submitting to God, wives submitting to their husbands, and clearly they're not better, right? Servants submitting to their masters, congregations submitting to their elders. By the way, in 1 Peter 5:5, hupotasso is used of the younger submitting to the elders. Now, let me quote a few people. So, again, you don't think this is just me coming up with this stuff. Not that you students think that. But I've been accused of that at times. J.I. Packer states, undisguised contempt for restrictions and directions and truculent defiance which bucks all systems when it's not busy exploiting them have become almost conventional. And anyone who respects authority stands out as odd. Chuck Swindoll writes, ours is a talk back, fight back, get even society that's ready to resist and sue at the slightest provocation. Instead of the obedient Minuteman representing our national image, a new statue with a curled lip, an open mouth screaming obscenities and both fists in the air could better describe our times. Defiance, resistance, violence, and retaliation are now our style. Alexander Strock penned, in this age of perverse narcissism and rebellion against authority, it is especially urgent to not only understand the elders' proper place and role in the local church, but to thoroughly understand the congregation's proper response to its leaders. The tragedy, however, is that many evangelical churches operate more like secular society than God's community of saints. William Lane says, the writer carries this injunction a step further or farther with the word hupokion, to submit to someone's authority. Although the verb occurs only here in the New Testament, it is used frequently in secular Greek in the sense of submission to a person of authority. The community is summoned to respect the authority with which the leadership has been invested by God. And again, this is the biblical structure of the local church. This is the way God designed it. This is the way God knows it best works. Now, you want to make sure your elders are qualified, and you want to make sure they're teaching sound doctrine, and you want to be a Berean there. But I'll tell you this, even about being a Berean. I've heard rebels use that. Well, I'm just being a Berean. Well, you know what the Bereans did? They listened, and they were convinced from the Scriptures, and then they formed a local church. So why aren't you part of one? And there are people at times who unfortunately do divide the body of Christ out of carnality and so forth and so forth. William MacDonald says, and I quote in verses 7 and 8, the readers were instructed to remember their past leaders. Now, in verse 13 or verse 17, they are taught to obey their present leaders. This probably refers primarily to the elders in the local church. These men act as representatives of God in the assembly. Authority has been given to them, and believers should be submissive to this authority. As under shepherds, the elders watch out for the souls of the flock. They will have to give an account to God in a coming day. They will do it either joyfully or sadly, depending on the spiritual progress of their charges. If they have to do it sadly, that will mean loss of reward for the saints concerned. So it's to everyone's benefit to respect the lines of authority which God has laid down. Here's another one, Thomas Constable. Familiar with him? Use Constable's notes on lines of that? Most of the time, good. Not out, but most. At least I agree with most. The leaders in view are church elders. These shepherds will have to give an account to God one day for their stewardship over us. We should make their work now easier for them by being obedient and submissive to them. Will the leaders of your church be able to tell God that leading you was a pleasure when they stand before Him? You know, I had a believer tell me one day, they said, "You know, Pastor, I want to be a low-maintenance sheep." And I said, "You know, I really appreciate that." Warren Wiersbe says, "When a servant of God is in the will of God, teaching the Word of God, the people of God should submit and obey. This does not mean that the pastors should be dictators, neither being lords over God's heritage. Some church members have a flippant attitude towards pastoral authority, and this is dangerous. One day, every pastor will have to give an account of his ministry to the Lord, and he wants to be able to do it with joy. A disobedient Christian will find on that day the results of disobedience are unprofitable, not for the pastor, but for himself." Here's an old-timer from the past, William R. Newell, in his commentary on Hebrews. It says, "Listen to those leading you and do not be resisting them. Let this once lay to heart that no matter how marvelously the Spirit of God may be operating in our midst, God is not the author of confusion but of peace. It is not a sign of spirituality to be stubborn and resisting, brother." Well, that's pretty good. Adolf Sapphire, in his commentary in Hebrews, says, "Teachers and rulers are again recognized, and the Hebrews are exhorted to obey them and to yield themselves to their teaching and rule, to adapt to their peculiarities." We do have those. "And to carry out their wishes and arrangements with a willing mind. For therein God is honored and the welfare of the congregation promoted." Now, I haven't done this for a while, but do you remember the box that I use? Okay? And this seems to have really helped people kind of get this. So you think of the authority of the pastor. Remember, there's biblical doctrine. And also there is moral qualifications. Now, if what is being taught is wrong, you are to obey who? God rather than man. Now, that doesn't mean you can't approach the leader. You can't try to reason, try to appeal, pray, and so forth. Yes. But again, if I'm teaching you something contrary to the Word of God, you're to obey God rather than man. Secondly, there's moral qualifications. The pastor needs to be morally qualified. In addition to that, again, if he's asking you to do something morally wrong, then you're to obey God rather than man. I'll take it a step further. You know, when I ask and appeal to believers here to do something, if they don't have a good conscience, or they aren't persuaded the Lord would have them to do it, or whatever, I just say, "Well, don't do that. Don't do it. We'll find someone else." But just remember, you will probably be replaced, but that's okay. If you don't feel you can do it as I'm the Lord, don't do it. Just take the pressure right off it. Frankly, do you want to pressure them to do it? No, you don't. So don't. I had a person once say, you know, they sang a song actually for a young people's banquet. This was a number of years ago. Young people's banquet on a Saturday, and I really liked it. And I came to the group after that sang it, and I said, "You know, I'd like you to sing that tomorrow at church." And one of the members said to me, "I can't do that. I just don't think it's an appropriate song for church." By the way, it was God's Perfect Lamb. You know that one? We sing it quite often, right? "I just think that's a little childish." I said, "Well, that's okay. If you don't want to do it, the rest of the group will do it." That's how you handle it. Now, within those biblical qualifications, or biblical doctrine or moral qualification, there's a lot of decisions that get made here. Color of the carpet, time of the service, songs that are picked, you know, umpteen things that are involved in the function of a local church. If it's inside of the box, what are you to do? Yeah, you're to submit. Submit, right? When it comes to the biblical doctrine, again, that's the parameters always. The moral qualification, the biblical doctrine. Everything inside that are submissive issues. Now, that doesn't mean you can't talk about it, pray about it, discuss it. Again, you can. But at the end of the day, the leaders decide on it. Guess what you do? You submit as unto the Lord. And you know what? Maybe in time, they'll realize there's a wiser way to do it. Maybe your suggestion was better. I don't mind people coming up submissively and saying, would you consider doing this? I had someone do that not long ago. I had someone tell me, you know, if it was up to me, I wouldn't do it the way you're doing it. But, you know, you're the leader, and so I'm submitting. I said, well, thanks. Appreciate that. If you're the leader, I probably wouldn't do it either that way. But it goes both ways, right? Isn't that what you ask of your kids? How many times your kids would say, I wish we did this, why don't we do it this way? You know, and you don't say, oh, wow, yeah, well, if you don't do it, then don't do it, you know. No, he said, you submit. As long as you're not asking to do something contrary to the Word of God. And when you have a biblically informed congregation who's responding that way, guess what? Everyone then is rowing with you instead of against you. And a lot more can be done for Jesus Christ as a result. John Phillips says, and I quote, the elders' rule must be acknowledged. Obey them that rule over you and submit to them. This is really a potent quote. The Christian community is not a democracy where the majority rules, nor is it an anarchy where every man does what pleases him. It is a theocracy over which God rules through elders. An exhortation such as this is greatly needed today when resentment and rebellion against authority are so commonplace in the world. In the church, no such carnal and satanic spirit must prevail. Those whom God has raised up and gifted to be spiritual leaders must be obeyed. The rule of the elders must be acknowledged. Robert Gromacki says, quote, two commands are given. First, the readers are charged to obey them that have rule over you. Although all believers are priests, have positional oneness in Christ, and equal access into the presence of the Father, there is still a functional order of leadership and authority within the local church. The verb here, which is translated obey, conveys the idea of inner persuasion of the authoritative right of the pastor and a willing compliance to follow such leadership. Secondly, the readers are to submit themselves. There must be voluntary subordination joined by a desire to do what the leaders suggest. So again, obey those who rule over you. That's number one. And be submissive, number two. Here's the reason, for they watch out for your souls. You know, I had someone tell me who left a local church 33 years ago because of some really bad teaching and some other things. It was a church that was sound, and then it went south. And she had a bad taste in her mouth. And, you know, maybe about, maybe 3 to 5 years ago, her and her husband started watching the webcast and watched kind of on pins and needles. They had tried some local churches. They live in another area and such and such. And they watched the webcast, and the more they watched, the more they were persuaded that what I was teaching was true and so forth and so forth. And she says to me, we got together maybe a summer ago or two, and she says to me, she said, I just want to thank you for teaching the Word of God. And I want to thank you for, in a sense, you're the first person in 30 years that has really cared about my soul. She told me here, I just talked to her today on the phone, interesting enough, her and her husband. And they're retired folks and so forth. And she says to me, she says, thanks for even being patient It's taken me all these years to even feel comfortable being part of anything organized again. And I said, well, you just needed space. You needed time to grow. And I didn't say grow. You needed time to adjust to it and such. And here she is. They watch for your souls. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Alexander Strock writes, because people willingly rebel and endlessly complain. Sounds like he must be a spiritual leader. Many good soldiers eventually resign from their work. They become too weary to carry the people's burdens. In the end, everyone in the congregation suffers from the disobedience of wayward members. God appoints elders for the spiritual profit of His people, but the elders' success in a large measure depends on the people's response. All the elders' good efforts are fruitless if the sheep disobey and run away. So true, isn't it? And indeed, sheep are at times stuck with what I call the greener grass syndrome, and it's only to their own harm. Why is this important? Again, number one, they watch for your souls. Number two, they must give an account to Jesus Christ, the head of the church and the chief shepherd. And what is the limitation of this? If pastors, teachers require you to believe or do something contrary to the will and word of God, you are to obey God rather than men. Because remember, the reason you're submitting to them is because God wants you to do it. So therefore, if they're asking you to do something contrary to what God wants, and God is the one why they're responding the way they are to you, then obviously, how can they respond with a good conscience to God when you ask them to do something to what contrary to what God says? Okay, question.
You were talking earlier about the believer who came up to you and said, you did it this way, I wouldn't do it this way, but I'm submitting to you, whatever. Does that bother you when people do that? Because in my mind, if they're really submitting, why do they have to come to you and say, I don't like the way you're doing it? Oh, but I'm submitting, don't worry. Why can't they just be quiet and not tell you that they disagree with the way that you're doing it? Am I off base of saying, I mean, is there a place to say, hey,
well,
I don't
frankly,
really...
Well, frankly, there aren't many people who feel free to say that or do that. And if you knew this particular person, you'd take it and run. Say, thanks, it's okay. Sure. I'll take it. They've come a long way.
It just struck me as, why do people have to say, almost it's like, if you're really committing, keep your mouth shut and then just not say that.
Yeah, absolutely.
To me, it just sounds like it's kind of manipulative to to say that. And
why
how do you respond to people when they do that?
Yeah, I just said, well, I'm glad you're willing to submit. And just move on.
No, I don't. I just want to know in case I need to do
she
that.
She probably does know who it is. Okay. And remember, again, we're not talking about the Diotrephes. The person who loves to have the preeminence, who's asking, again, the church to do something contrary to the Scripture. The one who's throwing his weight around. We're talking about the servant leader, the pastor, who loves the Lord, who loves the sheep, who teaches the Word. And you know, when it comes to sacrifice, there's a lot of people who have sacrificed to make Duluth Bible Church what it is. Is that not true? But I would dare say, I don't know that the elders have sacrificed any less, if not a lot more, in a lot of cases. You know, I deal with issues that you have no idea what I've had to deal with over the years. In fact, I remember Steve Demaray saying to me this, unless someone works on staff here, they have no idea of what goes on. All the people who's ministered to, all the things that go on. And even then, Daryl and Steve don't even know half of it because the elders don't tell them what's going on. D. Edmund Hebert writes regarding Diotrephes, I wanted to add a couple of things about him. This picture of Diotrephes leaves uncertain the precise ecclesiastical position of this domineering individual. He has been variously viewed as a bishop, the leading presbyter of the church, a dominating deacon, or even an ambitious layman who demanded that things be done his way. Whatever his actual position, John's picture reveals an ambitious, arbitrary, pragmatic, jealous, self-seeking, place-hunting, ruler-ruined, hard-talking man. It offers a standing warning that even among the people of God, there can be those whose self-love vitiates all relationships. F.F. Bruce says, the language suggests a self-promoted demagogue rather than a constitutional presbyteros or episkopos. This is really classic. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar of the past, tells of writing an article for his Baptist denominational paper, which received some severe reaction. He states, the editor told me that 25 deacons stopped the paper to show their resentment against being personally attacked in the paper. He wrote an article on Diotrephes. 25 deacons from around the country said, cancel my membership. He personally attacked me. That is funny, I thought. Really funny. Number 5. God desires you to pray for your local church leaders and greet them. Pray and greet them. You say, well, where is that found? Well, look at verse 18. Very next verse. Pray for us. Isn't it interesting? Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And then Paul says, well, not Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews says, pray for us. By the way, I don't think Paul did write it, by the way. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Pray for us. Verse 24 goes on to say, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. The first thing we want to emphasize is pray for us. Pray for us. The way word pray is emphatic, it's a present imperative as well. Pray for us. You know, maybe you've heard me say this, but have you noticed in the greetings in the New Testament epistles, how did the epistles usually start? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Comes to the pastoral epistles, it's grace, mercy, peace. I think there's a reason why. Pastors need mercy. Pray for us. And you know, I'm really grateful for all the people who pray for me. So many do. So very grateful. Verse 24 says, greet all those who rule over you. Greet. Greet. By the way, this is imperative. And in this context, he's really talking about, and all the saints as well, to greet them. He's thinking particularly. Why is verse 18 needed? Well, it's needed because spiritual leaders need prayer. That's why it's needed. We need prayer, and I'm thankful. But what does verse 24 mean practically? It means that you are on good terms with your spiritual leaders. In other words, if you greet them, obviously you must be on some pretty decent terms with them. Now, I have said this before, but it is true. I have had people who are at the door where I went to shake their hand. On one occasion, I had a lady go like this. I have had people who I have said Sunday after Sunday, hi, good to see you, and they won't even say hi back. I'm dead serious. Dead serious. It means that you're in good terms with your spiritual leaders. Greet all those who rule over you. Wiersbe writes, of course the writer of this Hebrew epistle was sending his personal greetings to the leaders of the church, but this is a good example for all of us to follow. Every Christian should be on speaking terms with their pastor. Their pastor. Number six. God desires you to respect and financially support those leaders who labor in preaching and teaching. God desires you to respect and financially support or remunerate those leaders who labor in preaching and teaching. I'd like you to go now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, 1 Timothy 5, which is a passage I think we're going to touch on Wednesday night when we're talking about how to minister to others in need, makes it very clear that widows should be supported, but only widows indeed. In other words, those who are truly widows. And that the first line of defense is to be their family. And secondly, they need to be over 16, and they need to be godly, they need to have good examples. In other words, you don't support everybody. Because this was obviously a need. You see verse 3 of chapter 5? Honor widows who are really widows. Honor them. In the context, what does honor mean? Support them. That's what it means. Show them respect in order to support them financially. Now, if it means that in verse 3, it probably means the same in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, let me point out some things again here in the passage. Let the elders, notice again, plurality, who rule, but not only rule, but they rule well, be counted, when you figure out it mentally, how am I counted worthy of double honor. In the context, it speaks of respect, and it speaks of remuneration. Respect and remuneration. Double honor. Again, who does this apply to? The rulers, the leaders, the elders of the church, but specifically those who rule well and are involved in the word and in doctrine. Now, I do not think this is referring to two kinds of elders like some people do. Some people think there's ruling elders and there's teaching elders. No, no, no. Qualification for an elder is all elders are to be apt to teach, right? So he's not saying two kinds of elders here. What he's talking about are elders who are greatly devoted to a ministry in the word and doctrine. That's a teaching ministry. And so in order to alleviate their financial needs, so as to allow them to be involved in that kind of intense teaching ministry, they were to be remunerated, supported financially. In fact, Galatians 6, let's just go there quickly and come back to here in a moment. Galatians 6, I want you to find verse 6, I believe. Galatians 6 and verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. The word share there carries the idea of supporting, sharing what you have with them. Carries the idea of meeting their needs. Same idea here. Let the ruler, elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, what is the reason given in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18? Two reasons that are given. For some reason, one isn't here. But 1 Timothy 5, let's find it again, verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now he quotes two things, by the way, and he calls them what? Scripture. Now one is taken out of Deuteronomy, if I remember correctly. The other is actually a quote from Luke, which means Paul felt Luke's book was Scripture. Okay, you get that? Okay. And what's the whole point? The laborer is worthy of his reward. In other words, pay people who work. And just like the ox, as he's treading, don't put a muzzle on him because you're trying to make more profit. Let him eat because he's doing the work. In other words, let him be remunerated. Let him be rewarded for his labor. Take care of him in that sense. And that's exactly what's being communicated here. It's God's plan that the physical and financial needs of his pastors be met by the local churches they serve. And by the way, in doing so, that gives them freedom of time. It gives them reward for their labor. It allows them to not be concerned about meeting family needs in that kind of a way. Again, what we have here, I do have the quote here. This is Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And the labor is worthy of its reward is Luke 10 and verse 7. By the way, this is also reinforced in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14, when Paul says, didn't I have a right to be supported financially? What person goes to war and pays for it? Oh, he's taken care of. Da, 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 da. Again, Galatians 6 and verse 6 would support this. And so forth. Though indeed we recognize this is grace giving, not tithing that's being done here. Okay, Melinda?
Corinthians that he had a right to be remunerated. Mm-hmm. How did that work then in the sense that he wasn't their pastor? He was more of like a traveling missionary. So how did he reconcile that as not being their actual pastor, kind of being more of a missionary, but he also expected and in some ways kind of demanded to be remunerated?
Yeah, I think it's this, is he was an apostle, which means in a sense he was a pastor over all of the churches.
Did it kind of just extend to the churches that he physically started as, or the people that were kind of subordinate to him in the sense who owed him as like their spiritual father? And would Peter have that kind of same thing toward the people that he kind of spiritually fathered and so on? Or was it?
No, I do think that the apostles, I don't know, you know, Paul voluntarily worked as a tent maker, but he recognized he didn't need to. And by the way, in our day, I'm just going to clarify this. Is there such a thing as a bivocational pastor?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Well, isn't there sometimes pastors who the church is too small to support them and they have to work on the side and whatever? Yeah, that may be the case at first. You know, but you'd like to get to the point where the church can fully support them. I am surprised at times where people have that approach toward their pastor where, on the other hand, they wouldn't take a job like that, and yet they expect their pastors to do it, you know, and so forth and so forth. I remember on one occasion Pastor Radke commenting, as he had quite a low salary, and he was discussing it with the church, and he talked about the fact that in some ways this church was built off of his back, you know, as he had to take the hit. And he said, what I would like is I'd like the equal salary of the highest paid board member here. Because I'm worth at least that much. Oh, he had a way of doing things, didn't he? Good. I did have a pastor call me this year, this past maybe 6 months ago, and said, you know, I'm in a predicament. You know, I'm bivocational. The church has grown. We're well over 100 people. The problem is the board is really ignorant biblically in a lot of things. And they were put into place before I became the pastor. And I'd really like them to support me financially so that I could quit working and devote myself. But they don't understand this. What do I do? I said, well, you need to pray. You need to be content. Maybe I could recommend a message I preached on it you could have them listen to. Because obviously you'd want this board to get up to snuff on some of these kind of things. But by the way, this is why whenever we planted a church, what did we tell them first? Don't buy a building, support your pastor. The church will grow. Well, first of all, that's your responsibility. The early church didn't have buildings. So we know biblically that's your priority. Secondly, as you free him up, he'll be able to minister to you more effectively, as well as to others, and the church will grow faster, and you'll be able to afford a building down the road. But put your money, in a sense, where your mouth is, not in brick and mortar, but in men who are teaching you the Word of God. And you know, as simple as that is, that's really hard for people. Even in El Salvador, I've told all the pastors down there to teach that to their churches. Because you know what they want to do? They want to build a building and then attract people to it, right? That's how we're going to get people to come. No, you're not. You're going to get people to come by going and reaching them for Christ. And then bringing them into the local assembly. And as they grow, they'll be able to support you in a greater way. And don't be afraid to teach this passage, though I've taught it very little over the years. You know, teach it as you need to teach it or as it comes up. You know, if you're teaching it every month, you got a problem. You know, but teach it so that people know how God wants them to respond. Which leads us to number 7. God desires you to protect good leaders and discipline sinning leaders in the local church. God desires you to protect good leaders and discipline sinning leaders in the local church. Now look with me, if you would, at the following verses, right on the heels of telling them about showing godly leaders double honor. Verse 19, do not receive, Timothy, an accusation against an elder, except from 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, this is designed to protect good leaders from false accusation. And this is designed to discipline sinning leaders who are guilty of transgression. First of all, he says, do not receive an accusation. Now, there are a lot of criticisms that can come people's way. Do not receive an accusation. I guess an elder, in this case, that's the kind of, except from 2 or 3 witnesses. The idea is on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. What warning and procedure is given here? 2 or 3 witnesses are needed to accuse a church leader of sin. God protects them from false accusations by not allowing one person to lie about a leader. Now, 2 or 3 witnesses, by the way, is that biblical? Wasn't that true in the Old Testament too? That's always been the standard. Why? Because one person can have it wrong. One person can lie. Now, 2 or 3 can as well. And they can collaborate and try to come up with it. But obviously, you have a greater way of protection this way. Because you do not want to receive accusations against an elder. And by the way, they do come. I remember on one occasion, my good friend, Pastor Jay Chappell, saying to his church, listen, if you're critical here, bring it on. The elders will be outside after. You bring on your accusations. Yeah. Bring them on. Otherwise, you need to quit this slander and this gossip and all this is going on. This is only hurting our church. Wow. Again, people like the freedom to criticize, but not the accountability for what they say. Pastors have been subject to slander, unwarranted criticism, rumor. And sometimes we're like the spiritual punching bag. In fact, you know, when I was growing up, they used to have these plastic bags with Yogi Bear on it. And they were weighted at the bottom. And you'd go up, what would you do to it? And then what would you do? Go down, and come. And that's what some people think pastors should be. Pastor, I think you know. Or like I've used it, like a pinata. They beat on you and you're supposed to throw them candy, you know. As if you're bionic. God protects them from false accusations by not allowing one person to lie about a leader. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. No, but notice this, though. It doesn't end there. What about church leaders who are guilty of flagrant sin? When a leader is accused by 2 or 3 witnesses and is found to have sinned, he's to be brought before, I believe, the entire assembly and rebuked for the sin. Because discipline is public rebuke. afterward, depending on what was his sin, he may no longer qualify for being blameless and therefore lose his privilege of being the pastor. The public rebuking will cause others to fear falling into disfavor with God and the congregation. Wow, that's pretty serious, isn't it? But have churches had to do that? What if the pastor had an affair? Had to do that, isn't it? Now, praise the Lord, we've never had any moral or financial failures here at our church, per se. Praise the Lord, or doctrinal from the leaders. I'm really thankful. That's got to be one of the most painful things, don't you think? In front of the whole church. And in some cases, either tell the church or maybe the man who was guilty or his wife tell the church to get up. Wow, that's got to be hard. I've talked to people who've been in those situations. Painful. Really painful. Got to be tough. But it's got to be there. It's not double standards. And by the way, we're prone to always have double standards. And so you always got to start with you. But on the other hand, those who are guilty of unrepentant, ongoing sin, you are to rebuke them. By the way, the word rebuke is in the present tense. It's an imperative mood. It is a command, not an option. Before all, I take it all the congregation. Now, I will tell you this, though. Some interpret all to mean all the elders. To rebuke him before all the elders. And I take it to mean all the church. That the rest also may fear. The rest of the elders or for all the church, as it were. Well, the elders obviously are part of the church. Now, I know of a man, and I mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again, who was guilty of flagrant, ongoing immorality as a pastor. And I heard him preach on this passage, and this is how he interpreted it. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning by bringing the accusation against the elder, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Now, talk about a cover. And he said this, if you can't learn the Bible from a sinner, who can you learn it? Now, that is Chubby Checker's hermeneutics, twist and shout, to get that out of that verse. But, yes, go ahead.
If you have a sinning elder, is that the first line of, I mean, is that your first option? You go right to the congregation? Or is there somewhere in between?
No, you go to the elders to bring the accusation.
Is that what you're saying? From there, it goes?
From there, they then confront the elder.
Okay, it seems like it's saying that if it's true, you're going right to the church and you're airing this out. What are the proper steps once you go to the elders?
Yeah, that's a good question. What I would do in this case, let's say, for example, worst case scenario, one of the elders here was guilty of a moral failure. I just say that. What would I do? I would gather the other elders. I would gather the entire elders and confront the person about it, hoping there would be repentance. Again, if it was truly a moral failure, I would say that obviously, you know, this disqualifies you from serving in this role any longer. And you're going to need to step down, and in doing so, we're going to have to tell the church. Because if an elder steps down, what does everyone think?
Does it have to be told to the church, or is there a way in which they can step down quietly for personal reasons, whatever, and not air why?
Well, I think an elder can step down for personal reasons if there's not like a moral failure or sin.
But if
and then you just tell everyone, just say, you know, there's no personal reasons why he needed to. I mean, just step down for personal reasons. There's no sin issue going on here or whatever, and you can clear the air. But, you know, once you become an elder, you live in a fishbowl in some ways.
There's no way around it, really.
Yeah, there's really no way around it. And frankly, I think covering the sin of the elder is even worse. I think it's even worse. In fact, what happens is it's really teaching everyone you're going to cover their sins too in some ways. And it's really sending the wrong message to the church. It's a bad testimony. Because you know what? Eventually, it almost always comes up. So I think, again, the best thing to do in that case is just bring it up. Tell the truth. Move on. But it's painful. It's painful. Go ahead, Angela. You have a comment or question?
When we lived in St. Louis, we attended a church where the lead pastor discovered that an elder was having an affair, and they went to the elder, and he admitted it, but they discovered he had chosen not to, so they brought it before elders, and they said, if you don't break this off, we will have to bring it in front of the church, and your wife will hear this. In that kind of situation, do you keep that private, you know, something like that?
I don't think so.
No. I think
again, if they're guilty of moral... Go ahead.
I think it's dangerous for the wife to be in that kind of situation.
Yeah, exactly. I think if there's a moral failure of that magnitude, that the thing to do is to be honest about it. This has happened. Mm-hmm. You go and talk to his wife about it. You sit down and explain it to her, and you bring it before the church then, and they're down. They're not going to function that way.
That's a relief. I'm glad to hear that.
Yeah, I mean, come on. Now, I'm talking about something presently. Now, let's say something was true years ago. I mean, come on. Remember, the qualifications of an elder is he must be blameless, but B is in the present tense. Okay? Because, again, we're all products of grace. That's why it would do well, for example, if someone was being considered to be an elder and there was some notorious situation years ago in their past, they would do well to talk to the elders and say, you know, you guys do need to know this happened to me 25 years ago. That would be the best thing to do. And then for the elders to decide, well, we think that that's obviously a thing of the past, And if it becomes an issue, we will deal with it. Or saying, I'm really glad you brought that up. I think that could be really problematic. And thank you for letting us know. And you know, even here at Duluth Bible Church, there's a plurality of elders, but I'm the senior elder. In a sense, the buck always stops here. And I get the blame a lot of times for whatever, you know, fails out here too. And so you really want, again, a group of men who are godly and biblical and walking with the Lord and a good testimony and so forth in those cases. On the other hand, we want a culture of grace here too. But not grace like the Corinthians, who were puffed up over the fact they had a case of ongoing immorality in the church and no one was dealing with it. We don't want that kind of grace. Right? That's not grace. Now, it's really interesting coming right off the heels of this. Look at verse 21. I charge you before God, Timothy, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that observe these things without prejudice. It's kind of interesting, threw the angels in there too. Oh, by the way, you know, you serve in the presence of God. You serve in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You serve with the elect angels, the good angels, and they're observing what you're doing. Do nothing without partiality. In other words, don't show favorites. And by the way, I take that to mean don't show favorites even when it comes to discipline a sinning elder. Oh, we really like him. He's one of our family. You know, he's related to me. Don't you show partiality here. But also, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. What does lay hands on them mean? Point them, not around the throat, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about appointment. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. What does that mean? Someone comes into the church, they're flashy, they seem to have it together, charisma, they've had position, da-da-da. Now, we should appoint them to leadership. We need people like this. Only to find out later, they've had multiple affairs. Or whatever. Don't appoint people to leadership quickly, hastily. And then he has a little injection here. This is kind of neat. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And I think that's interesting. That's called pastor's stomach, right? That's what I call it. Update him. Take a Prilosec for acid reflux. That's the Rockster translation. And then he goes back to the issue. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. So don't do this hastily. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And so we see here, I'm going to go back for a minute, 7 responses from the congregation to spiritual leadership. And we do well to take heed to them. We need to do well to remember them. Sometimes churches hold their pastors to a high accountability, but they don't hold themselves to the same. It's kind of like husbands who always tell their wives, you know, what does it say there? Submit. Oh, that's, you know what you want to say is, that's not your verse, that's mine. It's not your verse, that's mine. The same is true with husbands, love your wives, you know. You're supposed to love me. It's not your verse, honey. Stick to your own verse. The same is true when it comes to this issue. Okay. Any questions before we break? Any questions? Okay, what I think I'm going to do, it's 9:12 already. You haven't had much of a break tonight, have you? Oh, 10, 15 minutes, that's been it. You guys have done well. You can tell you've been GIVE students for a long time. The mind can absorb what the seat will endure. Okay? I think what we're going to do is, you know, we could do expository preaching conclusions, but the fact is it's going to take us way too long to do that. So I think with Wisconsin playing, we're going to call it a night. I think they're tied at 31 at the half. It's already halftime, huh? Yeah. So that would be kind of nice, don't you think? I just heard a roar and an amen go up from the students in Milwaukee. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, they have a double screen going on, me and the game right there, you know. Yeah, but by the way, you still will get an assignment. I'll send it to you this week. I will seek to look over your papers over the next 2 weeks. You can plan on Tom being here next time as well, and so forth. So, any questions you might have before we dismiss? I have a lot to do this week. I'd really appreciate your prayers. I've got a lot to do. I won't even get to Nicaragua stuff till Thursday or maybe Friday. I leave Saturday, so I appreciate prayers for that. Father, thank you for our night. We covered a lot of verses. We looked at a lot of things here, Father, but they're all very important, all related to the local church. And Father, we know that these students are being equipped for whatever work of ministry you have for them, but ultimately it's in or through a local church according to your blueprint. And so, Father, we pray that all of this would have been very helpful. And we thank you for our church, our local church, which ultimately belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, but which we're part of. May we not take it for granted. It's not a utopia Bible church. It has many spots and wrinkles. But you've been very faithful to us over the years. And we thank you for the Word of God that's been taught. And we thank you, Father, for the many who have prayed and many who have given and supported and many who have submitted and rode with us instead of against us. We thank you for the spiritual leaders we've had. We thank you for even Pastor Leonard Radke, and as we think of Hebrews 13:7, who have taught us the Word of God, whose faith we're to follow, as He pointed us to Christ. We thank you again for all these many blessings. We just give you the glory, and we pray you'd undertake now with each of these students as they go home in their separate ways. Father, may they live their lives before you with sincerity, godly motives and godly means to the power of the Spirit, and with your glory in mind. And so, Father, we pray for this now in Jesus' name. Okay. Thank you very much.